You are listening to the podcast from Mosaic Church. Stay tuned after it for more info about how to get and stay connected with our church family. Now, let's dive into this week's message.
What's up, everybody? Hello, 10 a.m. service. Great to be with you all today. And a few things before we get going. Just a reminder, in case it wasn't clear, that one night is at Mosaic South tonight. All right, Carrie and I will be there. Hope to see you there. And then if anybody has some faith to lay hands on our projector on the left side of the room and perhaps raise it from the dead, we would appreciate that. As always, it's only on a Sunday stuff decides not to cooperate. All right. And finally, before we get going, I just want to highlight that it is Asian American Pacific Islander Month, so AAPI Month. And yeah, celebrate the contributions and the leadership of AAPI people in our nation and to our church. So thankful for you. We're moving through Matthew, and our scripture reading today is from chapter 4. Here we go. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. That's the reading of God's holy word. All his people today said, amen. J.R.R. Tolkien said, the hands of the king are the hands of the healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. Did you catch that? The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. People, it said, brought to Jesus all who were ill, and he healed them. Here's my question. So what? So what? So what that it says Jesus healed? So what? I mean, doesn't Harry Potter fly on a broomstick? Don't the X-Men all have special powers? Can't Percy Jackson summon the sea? Yeah, if you've got a teenage or at home, you've seen this show, yes. So what? I mean, so what? As Christopher Hitchens, the late author of God Is Not Great, as he put it, those of us who write and study history are accustomed to its approximations and ambiguities. This is why we do not take literally the 10th hand reports of frightened and illiterate peasants who claim to have seen miracles or to have had encounters with messiahs and prophets and redeemers who were, like them, human. So for many years, until his death, Hitchens said a lot of stuff like this. The only reason you or someone else would believe in miracles is if you were just superstitious and stupid. So in one corner today, everyone, Christopher Hitchens. In the other corner, my Uber driver from a few weeks ago. Let's call him Ronnie. Ronnie was from a nation in West Africa. In our short half hour-ish together, I found out where he was from, a little bit about what his family and nation were like and why he had immigrated to the United States. And I learned quite a lot. He spoke repeatedly about how dangerous his nation was, how the line between good and evil had kind of gone away because of the Civil War there, and about how anyone who tried to make a difference there often found themselves just sidelined or maybe even harmed or killed because of their efforts to overturn poverty or injustice. And the most common way, he said, for people in the government who didn't like you to get you out of the way was to hire a witch doctor who would create a doll of you and would be injected with a needle or with poison, and they would be stabbed. And he said he had known people who had personally either suffered, been tormented by, or had been killed at the hands of the witch doctor hired to harm them. And as he parked the car and I got out, he turned around and he looked at me and he said, these things happen all the time. All the time. So in one corner today, the atheist. The other corner, the spiritist. Spiritists, we'll call on that. Where does Matthew 4, the passage we just read, Where does that fit into these two seemingly incompatible worldviews? I mean, where do Matthew's claims of the miraculous fit in, if at all, with Christopher's claims and with Ronnie's real fears? I'd like to use this passage right here at the end of Matthew 4 as a springboard to hop in the middle of the ring, as it were, and go toe-to-toe and blow-to-blow with all of them and talk about it. So let's do that. Let's look at Matthew's miracles here in chapter 4 and ask, so what? So what? What does any of it mean? What are Jesus' miracles? Try to answer that question in four parts here today from the passage. First, they are, we'll see, claims to the supernatural. Number two, they're complex signs. There's a message in there. Third, they counteract Satan. They work against evil. And finally, there's counterintuitive suffering. So claims of the supernatural, complex signs, counteract Satan, and there's counterintuitive suffering. And we'll apply it all at the very end. But here we go. We'll find out what we mean as we go. Number one, they are, Jesus' miracles, are claims to the supernatural. Look at verse 24. It tells you the result of all the miracles. It says this news about him spread all over Syria. And why wouldn't it? After all, if he really is and was a supernatural healer, I mean, these stories are going to spread because they're told as proof that not only is there a God, but that he's imminent with us, that he's also a healer. The miraculous can happen. That's just part of why Jesus came. Now, you wouldn't think this would be controversial for Christians, but sometimes it is. About 100 years ago or so, for example, a big gulf, you should know, opened up right in the heart of the Christian faith about passages here like Matthew 4. Now, on one side, you had some folks, even in the Christian faith, leaning towards the Christopher Hitchens into the pool. They were smart people, leaders of denominations who saw they were increasingly being mocked by the academy, by the cultural elite, by skeptics and atheists. So these leaders of churches said, hey, the only way we are going to be able to get along with folks, to have people come to our churches, to be respected, is if we get with the times, if we focus way more on the moral and ethical principles of Christianity. We focus maybe exclusively on social justice and making the world a better place, but we don't mention the miraculous. And they did that. They more or less changed their churches, their denominations, their seminaries, and they marched boldly out into the 20th century. And for a while, they kind of coasted. The culture definitely agreed with them all the way up through the middle to the end, late 20th century. And you can see the culture back then in the rearview mirror now. We can see they were kind of pushing this along. For example, in shows like the original Star Trek, you've seen this, yes, because there's never any supernatural beings in the original Star Trek, super atheist show. The only time you've ever got people believing in any supernatural beings on the show is when they're just deceived. They're superstitious, stupid people, like Christopher Hitchens said. And if there is a supernatural being, he's always revealed at the end of the neatly packaged 44-minute episode as an impressive farce and destructive. And just in case your kids at the time weren't old enough to watch Captain Kirk make out with space aliens across the galaxy, you had the original Scooby-Doo. Scooby-Doo, yeah, to teach them. Scooby-Doo was just Star Trek in a van. Instead of the Enterprise in space, you've got the Mystery Machine. All the spookies in the show were really just baddies trying to pull a fast one on somebody until the pesky kids in the green van exposed them. That's what culture believed. That's what a lot of churches believed. But the thing is, a funny thing happened on the way to the death of the supernatural. Now in the 20th and 21st century, two things have taken place, clearly. First, every denomination that's rejected the supernatural version of Christianity has deeply declined. And second, a specifically supernatural version of the Christian faith has exploded. In that same amount of time, about 100 years, Africa has gone from about 5% Christian to more than 50%. South Korea has gone from virtually zero to 40% or more. And China is basically on the same track, the same pace. These movements are all changing the face and the history of the world. And they're almost all charismatic Pentecostal versions with a belief in the miraculous. In other words, you've got Matthew 4:24 all over again. News of a supernatural Savior has spread, not just to Syria, but all over the world. The Christian faith is a supernatural faith at its core. But if you're here and you say, all right, still don't believe it, miracles can't happen, you can't prove God exists, okay, sure. We Christians say right back to you, well, you can't prove, sir, ma'am, that God doesn't exist. So for the moment and for the sake of today, we'll just call it a tie. But now, if that's you, you're atheist, you've got bigger faith problems, respectfully. You got a bigger problem. You've got to explain how all life has come from non-life. How humans have come from rocks and sand and stuff, about how that life that's arrived from non-life by chance has any meaning, any real morality, and why you should have faith in a brain that's just evolved by chance. I mean, like, why should I trust an accidental, purposeless gray matter organ that evolved by chance when it tells me there's no God? Maybe it evolved to tell me lies. How would I know? Oh, but in the end, if, what if, as British pastor Dick Lucas put it, God wasn't out to give us an airtight argument for his existence, but he gave us an airtight person. An airtight person, because that's who Jesus is in a way. He's God's airtight person. If God were real, and he is, what would he be like if he came here? I mean, how would he act? How would he behave? Oh, you'd expect him to act and behave just like Jesus. You'd expect him to have power over the evil forces in the world, over disease and sickness, and every single eyewitness account in the Gospels, not 10th hand like Hitchens said, but every first hand account of very literate people like Matthew said, we saw it. That's who Jesus is. This is what he does, and we have to write it down. Number one, Jesus' miracles are claims to the supernatural. And yet, at the same time, they're also, number two, they're also complex signs. Complex signs. Look at this. It says, those suffering, I love this, severe pain, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, he healed. He healed. Now, you may know there are two places, only two places in the Christian scriptures where there are no pain, no seizures, and no paralysis. The beginning and the end. The very beginning and the very end. The very beginning in the garden and the very end in Revelation. And in between, therefore, the garden in Genesis 3 and what's called the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 stands Jesus of Nazareth here in Matthew 4 holding a sign that points both ways. Which is, by the way, why his miracles are often called signs, because what does a sign do? It points to something beyond itself. In the same way, Jesus pointed beyond himself, back to both the beginning of creation and out into the future as God's promise to one day heal all the world and make it then like it was before. His signs, therefore, catch this, aren't as much a breaking of the natural order as they are a restoration of it. Now, that you're sitting in stunned silence. I didn't get a single amen either service, so I'm going to read that again. We're going to go back home and think about this one. His signs weren't as much a breaking of a natural order, like the odd thing out, as much as they are a restoration, the way things ought to be. Thank you very much. Praise God. Sometimes, as they say, ain't too proud to beg. All right. In this complex sign, we get, I'm going to open this up here for a second, we get our marching orders as the people of God. About every commentator I could find said this verse is put here because, if you read prior, Jesus has just chosen his disciples. He's taking them out with him and showing them how ministry done in his name ought to look. How complex signs done in his name ought to be. For example, a complex sign, a couple of trademarks here. A complex sign done in Jesus' name, along with the supernatural. His ministry is done in his name is always compassionate. Always compassionate. After all, did all these people believe in him exclusively? Do they say all the right stuff? Do all the right things? Maybe, maybe not. But to paraphrase Luke, he sent healing rain on the righteous and the unrighteous in the crowd. And here at Mosaic, we aim to do, of course, the same. Second, not only is it compassionate, but signs done in Jesus' name are always truth filled. Always truth filled. This passage tells us he didn't just go around handing out candy-coated miracles. Like a miracle vendor in a van, you know, with a big, you know, praise and worship song blaring from the siren rolling through your neighborhood. No, he goes around doing this throughout Galilee, teaching and proclaiming, some versions say preaching, the good news of the kingdom. So he's not just a compassionate person, but a preacher of truth as well. And depending on how you are today, you may have liked one or more of those less than the other or more than the other. As in, you probably have a kind of a lean towards one of these. You might be here, for example, and you really kind of struggle with anything that sounds truthy, hard and fast, black or white, for understandable reasons. You like the gray and the nuance, like you don't want to get stuff wrong and harm people. I get it. That's good. That's noble. But humans, Jesus shows us, still need truth. They still need preaching. Your neighbors still need truth preached to them somehow, but they also need compassion. Compassion. And especially if you're in the camp of folks who were here and you were just amen to me on the inside or out loud a second ago, you should remember, if you say, and you should, that there's real right and real wrong and real good and real evil, we would all do well to remember that the single primary, most prominent, overwhelmingly significant emotional characteristic of the life of Jesus Christ is his compassion. His compassion. His compassion was what motivated both truth-telling and healing. Someone by the name of Dr. Paul Brand. Paul Brand was a British doctor. He grew up in India. He's a son of missionary parents. His dad died when he was 15 from a disease he contracted. And Brand grew up. He went to medical school, got his degree, and went to work studying patients with leprosy. Leprosy. And out of his work, he was the first to discover, this didn't happen until the 1950s, that the reason why many patients with leprosy are deformed and so many lose fingers and toes was because of the insensitivity to pain they experienced. And because they became numb to pain, numb to heat and cold, they became deformed over time. And out of this discovery, he pioneered medication that increased their sensitivity and figured out ways to do surgery that healed their extremities. And in his biography, I love this title, by the way, biography was called 10 Fingers for God. 10 Fingers for God. The story is told about Brand one day touching a leprous man in India in the stomach. And the man broke down and started crying uncontrollably. Brand turned to his colleague who was there, who had been there longer than he had, and he asked her, "Did I do something wrong?" She said, "No, you did something right. Those tears that man is crying," she said, "those tears are tears of joy." And Brand looked at all of this, what he learned, what he experienced, and he wrote a book himself called The Gift of Pain. How about that? The Gift of Pain, in which he named two things he saw people needed to be whole. First, like Jesus, he saw the need for truth. Truth. Without the pain of truth breaking in on us, we become numb and ultimately less than fully human. And second, of course, he named our need for compassion. Our role as humans is to heal others who are suffering. So it's fascinating. He said to bring back people to being fully whole, he worked to restore their sensitivity to pain, to bring back the truth. What's real? When you see Jesus here in Matthew 4, what do you see? All of this, but better. You see truth, compassion, healing, bringing us back to what we once were and who we will be again. His miracles are, number two, a complex sign. Third, and of course, I love this one too. His miracles serve, you should catch this, to counteract Satan. They serve to counteract Satan. Now, in case you think at this point we sort of wandered a bit in the sermon, let's get right back in the ring between Chris and Ronnie and just hop across the pond to London for a moment. Because a few years ago in London, maybe you caught this in the news, there was a big ad campaign that went up on a lot of buses, and it sparked a big controversy. And the atheist put up this ad. It says, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Now, First Service laughed extensively at this. I'm not sure what was happening with them. Maybe more caffeinated, but sure how to take this. We'll see how third service does. But there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. As if we could just, you know, get rid of God, get rid of things like good and evil and pesky stuff like sin, things would be fine. What do we say to this? A man by the name of Francis Spufford, he wrote a book called Unapologetic, Why, Despite Everything, Christianity Can Still Make Surprising Emotional Sense. Great cover, right? Now, this is, you should know, buyer beware, this is a rated R, profane pushback. In case you get it, I told you. Against all types of atheistic London bus ads. And he basically says this, if you're a person who agrees with that kind of ad, two things. He said, number one, you're probably a person in a position of extreme privilege. Extreme privilege. Because it's easy, after all, isn't it, to stop worrying and just enjoy your life when you're in a nation that's reasonably well protected. You've got enough food. You've got adequate health care. But if you're at the bottom, you're being trampled on, you're sick and dying to be told there is no supernatural savior, he said, is to be told there is no help on the way. And he's right. To be told there is no such thing as God, miracles can't happen, and the supernatural isn't real. That is to look out at the suffering of the world and say to him, like Taylor Swift put it, you're on your own, kid, and you always have been. When you look at this passage, right on the heels of Jesus's victory over Satan in the desert, where he overcomes evil, he overcomes the devil. He is shown to be stronger than, the prince of darkness. And then you move into the rest of the chapter where it says Jesus healed the demon possessed. Oh, do you know, when you insist on this, what you now tell the world, what you tell the sick and the suffering, you tell them, help is on the way. Help is on the way. And no wonder Laman Sana, the great Ghanaian scholar, thinker, theologian, when he was asked, why is Africa embracing Christ? He said this. He said, Africans sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred. And I'll interject here and say that's way unlike Western Enlightenment-based, European-focused thought, which mocks the sacred. But Africans, since Jesus did not mock the sacred or their clamor for an invincible savior, so they beat their sacred drums for him until the stars skipped and danced in the skies. After that dance, the stars weren't little anymore. Christianity helped Africans to become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. The Jesus, Matthew 4, that Laman Sana saw, is invincible. His power personified, and help on the way for all the forgotten. Jesus' miracles, we see here, they work to counteract Satan. When you call on his name, they can protect you and me and all the Ronnies of all the nations of the world. And yet, there's one more, I think, crucial part about Jesus' miracles that we just can't miss, because when I said a moment ago that Jesus was invincible, that's both true and untrue. Why? Because his miracles here aren't just claims of the supernatural. They aren't just complex signs. They don't just counteract Satan. But best of all, they show us this. Number four, a kind of counterintuitive suffering. Counterintuitive suffering. What do I mean? All right. Did you ever notice this something about Jesus' miracles? There's two things here. There's a miraculous type and there's a miraculous trend. Miraculous type and a miraculous trend. The first is the kind of type of miracles that Jesus always does, as in, they're always exclusively concerned with human suffering. Human suffering. In other words, they're the exact opposite of a figure like Zeus, Roman Greek mythology. He hurls thunderbolts down from heaven whenever he's annoyed, to show off. He zaps people. Now, the only time Jesus ever zapped anything was in a moment of frustration, one time when he took out his bad day on a fig tree, and he withered it to make a point as a sign against the hard hearts of Israel. Jesus' powers, you'll notice, they're nothing like Superman's. He doesn't unleash his heat vision and blow up squads of Roman soldiers. He didn't fly over the Jordan River, right? Bringing up a big surge of water behind him. It looks real awesome on a CGI screen. He didn't cool down his disciples' drinks with his freeze breath to give him a break on a hot day. He didn't ride a broomstick over Bethlehem and say, "What's up, y'all?" His miracles, in other words, they aren't for show, intimidation, or to prove his power. They're the opposite of that old Saturday Night Live skit where Bill Murray plays Superman and he keeps annoying Lois Lane by constantly trying to prove how awesome he is. As a matter of fact, numerous times when Jesus is asked to do a miracle to prove something, he declines. He moves away. So there's a miraculous type. It's not for show. He deals with suffering. But there's also a miraculous trend. A trend, that is. There's something that keeps happening over and over when Jesus heals, which is this. Jesus grows weak. He grows weaker. When the woman with the issue of blood came to him and touched him, he said, "I felt power go out." Virtue was lost. After multiplying bread, he had to get away to replenish his strength. He defeats Satan in the desert. He needs angels to help him and attend him. And at one point, after a lengthy time of ministry and prophesying over the Samaritan woman at the well, his disciples tell him, "Get out of here. You got to go eat something." And not only that, but the more Jesus gave, the more he healed, the more resistance in the world he faced. The more he healed, the more the religious leaders hated him until it all came to a head at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, where Jesus knew, "If I bring Lazarus out of his grave, it's going to put me in mine." And it did. He raised Lazarus, and the Pharisees went away and plotted his execution. Jesus healed. He grew weary. He fed. He got tired. He ministered. He got hungry. He raised and risked his life. He's not like some creature, a robot, or superhero who gets stronger and smarter the more he battles. No, the more he battles, the weaker he becomes. Why? Because, here it is, he's not bringing the good news of Rome, which is the strong survive, the conquerors inherit the earth. No, but Matthew tells us he came to bring us the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom, that's the word basileia. It means the reign of God. He came to bring us the good news that God reigns. And where does God reign? I mean, come on, in a sense, it's everywhere, right? Yeah, but we see it and we experience it most clearly and centrally when we get to the heart of the reign of God, which is this. It's always this word, substitution. Substitution. Jesus for us. The healthy for the sick. The righteous for the unrighteous. The strong for the weak. The perfect for the imperfect. The good news of the kingdom is this. Not just that you can't save yourself, but it's that you don't have to. You don't have to. Why? Because Jesus is what the good news of the reign of God looks like in full. The whole, healing the sick. The greater, laying down his life for the lesser. Substitution for us in our place, and he did it. He emptied himself, and yeah, while he was a king with healer's hands, he became a commoner, and he died a criminal's death. In the end, Jesus became as weak as the weakest human. Him for us. Him for you. Him for me. And what we see in the miracles of Matthew is just a foretaste of what he'd do on the cross. Spend himself for all the diseased by sin. All those seized by evil. All those possessed by brokenness. He wasn't invincible. He was conquered like we are. Him for us. Good news of the kingdom. And yet we know he didn't stay dead, did he? No, God raised him up supernaturally out of the grave to prove that he is more powerful than any force, any sin, than Satan himself. And now to come to know this God, the God of miracles, means we begin the same way by emptying ourselves and saying simply, "Jesus, save me." Hear me. In the end, perhaps the most Christian and supernatural thing you can ever say is just this: "Jesus, I can't on my own, but you can. But you can."
Thanks for listening. For more info about how to get and stay connected to Mosaic Church, please visit us online at www.mosaicchurchaustin.com or download our app from your app store.